Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Redemption's Hill. Let me introduce myself a little bit here. My name is Dennis Lugo. I'm born and raised in Miami. And you might be wondering, what is it that I'm doing here in Missouri? Why did I leave? I've been here for about 2 years. I shouldn't have probably been here this long, but found Redemption's Hill, made it my home, and decided to stay. You might think I'm a little crazy for that. I'm okay with that. But it's great to be here. I love the fact that this is my church family, and I love this church. And just the opportunity to be able to come up here and share the word with you guys is a great privilege that I'm not taking lightly. So what I want to do, I just want to open up in prayer, ask God to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive what it is that he has for us today. So if you could just join me in prayer. God, we need your help, Lord. Would you now, through your spirit, would you meet us here? Would you come here now? Would you open our hearts, open our minds to your gospel, to your word, Lord? Pray for hearts that might be hardened, people that might be going through things right now. I pray that you would not allow those things to distract them now, Lord, but that you would pierce through in a way that only you can do, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like any good sermon preparation, I hit up Google, right? And hey, at least it's not Wikipedia. So I hit up Google and kind of went down the rabbit hole. I mean, if you've ever gone on Google, you know that you can basically just start clicking links, hitting all kinds of stuff. And if you go too deep, you might hit a couple conspiracy theories and such. But what I was doing was that I wanted to particularly search about relationships. Specifically. So all I did was I just typed relationships are. And if you've done enough Googling, you know that Google has an autocomplete kind of function that happens. Well, you'll just type a word or two and they'll give you like three or four suggestions, right? They'll try to read your mind in some way. And so I typed in relationships are and autocomplete function just kicks in automatically. And I thought it was pretty awesome about the three suggestions that they gave to me. And these are the three that Google suggested to me. One, relationships are hard work. Two, relationships aren't for me. And three, which I thought was like a big amen for me, was relationships are stupid. Right? Now, there's a couple reasons why these were suggested specifically. The first is being that it's Google, right? Google suggests these things based off of the frequency, the amount of times that someone might search for these type of things, and popularity. It also depends on what Google might deem as relevant. So we know that these searches are made all the time, and these suggestions don't actually seem very positive when you think about it, right? This is my guess. I'd say the second reason these were suggested, and this is just a guess of mine, but I'd say it's because we are intensely relational people, right? All of these suggestions have, at some point in our lives, actually been true, right? Relationships, they can be exhausting. So when we see these three suggestions pop up, for me, I was like, yup, yup, and yup. I was like, it's the truth, right? Relationships are hard work. Relationships at times aren't for me. Relationships are stupid, right? You laugh, but you agree. But I want to be clear with you at least about one thing here, is that when I talk about relationships, I'm talking about friends, I'm talking about your family, I'm talking about your spouse, I'm talking about neighbors, I'm talking about coworkers, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, whoever it is that you come across on a weekly and daily basis. So while the person in whom we are in relationship actually may vary, the idea of relationships are important. Why? Because the quality of relationships that we build and we foster in our lives matter to who we are becoming and who we are right now. Our ability to build quality relationships is becoming more challenging, especially in a society that's actually constantly evolving. We have to constantly navigate through this terrain that's you know, they're telling you, this is okay, this is not okay, this is okay, this is not okay. And things are always evolving. For instance, one specific reason, way that we see this is that our society is more connected than we've ever been. But the evidence is actually there to suggest that we're actually more relationally isolated and alone than we've ever been as well. I don't know if you frequent Relevant magazine, but I sometimes go on their website, and I found this really cool interview that they did with Craig Groeschel, who is the pastor of Life Church. It's a mega church. They're also the church that designed the app YouVersion, the Bible app. And we can't go through the whole interview, but the title of the interview is Technology Killing Relationships. And there's specifically one question that really hammered home a couple of things. And I just don't want to say that our society is actually isolated and not present you with some sort of evidence for why this is the truth. So they asked him a question. They said, you talk about resurrecting compassion and how technology can desensitize us. And they asked him to talk about that. And he said, my gut would be that if we see a lot going on in people's lives, we're going to care about them more. But the research actually shows the opposite. The University of Michigan did this big study where they surveyed about 14,000 college students in 2015. And what they found was that with the rise of social media and technology, there's actually a sharp decline of empathy and compassion. The study shows that we, as a society, care 40% less. Get that. We care 40% less about other people than we did in the 80s, right? That's shocking. That's very shocking to us. He then goes on to offer three theories as to why he believes it is that we actually care less. But there was one theory specifically that really stuck out to me, especially in the wake of just so much that's going on here in this country, is the second theory he says is that when we're not interacting personally, it makes it easier for us not to care. If you're hurting and you post something like, pray for me, right? What you'll get is that, okay, I'll pray for you, right? But if you're sitting next to me and I see your body language and I see your emotion, I care 10 times more because we're together. So there's a disconnect with technology that's going on that we often don't see because of convenience. We see this all over social media protocol, right? A tragedy happens, and we see, what do we see the most online? Thoughts and prayers. Now, this isn't a way for me to take shots at thoughts and prayers. I think we should think and we should pray. But that thoughts and prayers actually shouldn't relieve us of our responsibility to be present. The words thoughts and prayers actually don't equal an actual relationship. Now, as the church, this is a big deal. Why? Well, if we're going to say we live our gospel-centered lives, we need to be intensely relational people. Why? And you need to hear this part. It says, relationships are one of the primary expressions by which the church has been tasked to be missional. I want to repeat that to you because I think you guys really need to hear this, and so do I. It says, relationships are one of the primary expressions by which the church has been tasked to be missional. Now, if we want to boil down mission, just keep it simple. It's the way that we show the world Jesus. But that's hard for us, right? That showing Jesus is hard. Why is this hard? Well, it's hard because relationships are sacrificial. Relationships are a knitting of souls. Relationships are time-consuming. Relationships are filled with anxiety. Relationships are messy. Relationships are traumatizing. I think you get what I'm saying. We're in a society where it's gotten easier for us to bail out of meaningful relationships because it doesn't fit into our individualized plans. So let me ask you another question. And this is the one that you need to really examine yourselves, and I have to examine myself as well, is how are you loving the people around you? Make no mistake, I'm not asking if you love the people around you. I'm calling on you to check the manner in which you love the people around you. So it's with that question in hand that we want to push forward in our True and Better series by taking a look at Jonathan. If you've been with us for any of these messages, you may already know that that actually means that we'll be looking at Jesus through the life of Jonathan. Now, you might actually ask, who is Jonathan? And that's cool. I totally get it. Well, he's basically David's best friend. If we can boil it down to that, we're David's best friend at a very troubling time in David's life. Now, if you're also wondering who David is, you should, no. The first message for True and Better, TJ really did an awesome job on exploring who David was and how Jesus is the True and Better David. Go check out that podcast. We don't have time to go through that right now. But Jonathan, I totally was selfish on this one. He's a personal favorite of mine. And he plays a very supportive role at a crucial point of David's life, right? So the majority of what we know about Jonathan actually comes through the lens of his dad, King Saul, and David, his best friend. By birthright, Jonathan should have been the heir to the throne of Israel. He's the son of King Saul, meaning he should have been next in line to lead and rule over all of God's people. Now, that was until Saul messed that up, right? If you want to know what happened there, we don't have time for that either. 1 Samuel 13. That you'll get a really good picture of what it is that Saul did to mess that up for Jonathan. Another cool attribute about Jonathan was that he was a pretty fearless guy. In Samuel 14, I'll just give you the concise version. So Jonathan is camped out, right? And he's with his armor bearer. And they kind of conspired with one another, and they're like, all right, well, we got to sneak out, because they heard that there's a Philistine garrison nearby, right? And that what they wanted to do was sneak up and kind of ambush these guys, the Philistines. And the fight was epic. What happened was that he ended up killing 20 Philistines with only his armor bearer. And they say that this event caused such a panic that the passage says that the earth quaked, right? I'd say that's pretty awesome. Jonathan fought a whole group of Philistines and caused the ground to shake. Right, so we know that Jonathan was no slouch. Right, he could hold his own in a scrap. It'll also be helpful to know that Jonathan's father, Saul, would end up actually hating David. He hated David because David was anointed to be king over God's people. This actually means that David was waiting to take over the power, authority, and throne that Saul desperately wanted to keep for himself. But, you know, we don't really have time to go over all that, but Saul's at a place where his taste for power had gotten out of control. He kind of lost control. A man who once actually led well the people of God had become obsessed with keeping his throne and doing whatever it took to keep David off of it. Now, on the tail end of David slaying Goliath, this was actually getting harder because, as you can imagine, the people of Israel were now in love with David because he just slayed a monstrous enemy in Goliath, and now they're looking to David as a hero of Israel. And that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves on the tail end of David slaying Goliath, and now Saul's taking him in. And we'll be at our core passage, which is 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5. The verses will be up on the screen so you can follow along. But we'll start. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So in this text, this will be our main text, Jonathan models what it's like, what it looks like to pursue someone in relationship. And what I want to do now is just spend the next few minutes just going through what that looks like in this text. And we see that primarily in three ways, right? The first being intentionality. Jonathan was intentional in his relationship with David. So there's nothing in this passage or before this passage that actually suggests that David and Jonathan had interacted with one another previously. But like everyone else in Israel, I'm sure Jonathan had found out about David once he slayed Goliath. It also seems timely that Jonathan and David's friendship is given some attention at this point. Jonathan's intentionality would come at a very crucial time in David's life. Saul's taken David in to live with him. And why wouldn't he? He just saved Israel. Right? So as a result, the text says that Jonathan deliberately knit himself to David. A bromance has formed. Right? Jonathan and David are now allies. Right? They're united in friendship. And if you're wondering whether Jonathan stays knit to David, he does. Jonathan is the epitome of a ride-or-die friend. So, how is Jonathan intentional toward David? I want you to track with me. What we're going to do, we're just going to concisely go through 1 Samuel 23, and I think this provides a really good example of how this intentionality works out. So, in 1 Samuel 23, what we see is a perfect example of Jonathan pursuing David out of friendship. At this point, David and his men are on the run from Saul. Now, David gets word that there's a garrison of Philistines that are attacking a town nearby named Keilah, right? So David, what he does is that he seeks the Lord about engaging the Philistines in the fight. And God gives him the go-ahead. So as a result, they successfully defeat the Philistines in the fight. And God honors that, right? So, but Saul gets word that David is in Keilah. So David goes on the run again. So what happens is that David ends up in the wilderness of Ziph, hiding out. So let's stop here for a second, because I think we need to kind of understand the position that David's in right now. And so we can understand how important it was that Jonathan was intentional. Can you imagine what David was feeling in this moment? David is on the run for his life, and everywhere he goes, Saul is right behind him. Now, have you ever felt like no matter how much you run or escape, that the reality of the situation that you're running or escaping from is still there right behind you, facing you, chasing you down? I know for me, in that moment, I'd say, man, I need a friend, right? So this is perfect, because Jonathan finds David. And this is what the text says. In chapter 23, verse 16, it says, and Jonathan, Saul's son. I think it's important that they pointed out that he was Saul's son, because Saul is trying to kill David. The son of Saul, the man that wants to kill David, rose and went to David at Horesh. And it says that he strengthened his hand in God. This is where intentionality is important, right? Jonathan went to David. The key word is went. And he encouraged him. Now, it wasn't anything over the top. It wasn't overly special. It didn't require days of planning. It wasn't anything like that. Jonathan remembered their covenant, and he went to David. He simply reminded David of God's promises. Now, intentionality will require us to move towards other people. Why? Because intentionality isn't passive. It's not assumed. It's purposeful. And that's what we see out of Jonathan. Commitment. This is the second attribute that we see in Jonathan. Jonathan is radically committed to David. So how committed is he? It says in the text that he's so committed that he makes a covenant over their whole friendship. So in Jewish tradition, a covenantal friendship required the sacrifice of an animal. And you might be thinking, well, that's too much, man. We're not going to cut an animal in half here. All right, cool. Don't cut the animal in half. I'm not telling you to do that. But what that signifies, it was like signing on the dotted line of a contract, right? You are committing yourself in friendship to another person. Jonathan and David, in this covenant, had come to terms with the level of commitment that they were going to have toward one another. Jonathan wasn't going anywhere, and neither was David. So if intentionality is moving towards someone, then commitment is staying with them, even if it doesn't fit our personal agenda. All right? Let me repeat that. If intentionality is moving towards someone, then commitment is staying with them, even if it doesn't fit our personal agenda. It's commitment that keeps us around when things get turned upside down. Commitment has staying power. And Jonathan was committed to David. Now, lastly, sacrifice. Jonathan was sacrificial toward David. Jonathan had sacrificed his position and power pursuing David in relationship and in friendship. So the text says in verse 4 that Jonathan had stripped himself of his robe, the one that was actually on his back, and he gave it to David. He also stripped himself of his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. So these things don't mean a lot to us. But if I could compare it to anything, it's probably our cell phones. I'm just going to keep it real with you on that one. But these things made up Jonathan's identity, right? Jonathan even sacrificed his throne and his relationship with his dad. So we know that this friendship now has proven to be pretty costly for Jonathan. So sacrifice is the price we pay when we commit ourselves to one another in deep relationship. So you might be thinking, so what was it that moved Jonathan to sacrifice so much for David? Simple, it was love that moved Jonathan to sacrifice so much for David. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Now, I totally get this. The idea of giving up things we find our identity in is actually a foreign concept in today's world. Now, if we look at our days and the things that we pursue, right, we actually might find that we're a little more self-centered than we think we are, right? The level of sacrifice that's required of us to pursue deep relationships might require us to lay down things that we actually care about. And I think this is what we see Jonathan do with David. Jonathan was a good friend. And I think we've established that here. He gives us a solid model to follow in friendship. But if we're going to follow the theme of this series, which has been all about Jesus, I'm hoping the parallels between Jonathan and Jesus are jumping out at you. I think they're there, right in your face right now. It says, and while we see that Jonathan was a good friend to David, we find that Jesus is the true and better Jonathan, the true and better friend. So, here's a question. How is Jesus the true and better Jonathan? One, Jesus is the true and better Jonathan in regards to intentionality. Wow, Jonathan did knit his soul to David's, which is a verb. It shows intentionality, effort, forethought. Jesus did a lot more for sinners like you and I. Now, I want you to follow me for a second, because David was a bad dude. He just slayed the baddest dude on earth at the time, Goliath. And I don't know about you, but I'd love to be friends with David after that. I'd buy him all the coffee I could. But let ride with me for a second, because I think we need to see Jesus in this. It's in Romans 5:8, right? It says this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That should be good news for our hearts. Excuse me. There's nothing attractive about befriending a bunch of rebellious and disobedient people. But that's exactly what Jesus does. We see it from the very beginning in the Godhead's response to our sin, right? God intentionally moves toward Adam and Eve in the garden when they rebel, all right? And Jesus, right now, does that with us. And we're not worthy of that. But he does it anyways because of who he is. Two, Jesus is the true and better Jonathan in regards to commitment. Jesus is the true and better Jonathan in that he committed to spill his own blood. And not that of an animal, right? But he did it with his own body to broker a new covenant for him and his people. So the Bible really explains this in profound ways. There's two verses particularly that I really liked that really enforce this idea. First being John 15:13. It says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then in Matthew 28:20, Jesus tells his disciples, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So what this text is saying is that there's no greater level of love or commitment than that which Jesus has displayed for us. So what's that mean for us? That means this. Jesus is all in. He's all in with everything he has. Now, I want to speak to your hearts a little bit on this, because I think there's another really important truth to grasp. I think, and this, I've done it myself, so I'm guilty of this. I think that in my personal experience through life and my experience through relationships, because of what I've dealt with, I impose that on my relationship with Jesus. Are you tracking with me? I think what it is that I get the feeling that we think that Jesus is only as committed to us as we are to him. Right? And my heart needed this. And can I tell you that I think you need to hear this too? This is the big truth here. Jesus' commitment to us is inexhaustible. I need you to hear this again. Jesus' commitment to us is inexhaustible. Now, I can't explain this idea. It's hard for me. Because you try to explain it with words, and words are limited, especially when you try to explain something that's limitless. But I'm going to say this, and I really hope this gets to you because it got to me, is that Jesus will never waver. He's not fair weather. He's not a seasonal friend. He's not there when the good times are going on and disappears when the bad times are going on. His commitment towards you will never waver because you are his child. Jesus is there, and he's not going anywhere. And three, sacrifice. Jesus is the true and better Jonathan in regards to sacrifice. Now, I think we need to know that this idea of sacrifice just isn't just like the third out of three ways that Jesus is better. In the reality of Christ's sacrifice, we find the entirety, we find the whole good news of the gospel for us, right? This element, what it actually holds, is the keys to our joy and our ability to process sin and failure, right? Let me explain that further. Jesus' sacrifice had eternal implications for all who would believe in him, for all. And, you know, while Jonathan's sacrifice was extreme, you know, he gave up his robe and he gave up his armor and he gave up his bow and his belt. He gave up a relationship with his dad. He gave up a throne. But that sacrifice only had implications for David. It simply did not hold eternal implications for every person that has ever existed. That's Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice had implications, eternal implications, for everyone that's existed. It was, Jonathan's act was great, but it wasn't the greatest. So, text says that Jonathan laid down some very specific items for David. It says he laid down his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, I don't think these things are listed off by coincidence. I think they point to something greater. The robe for Jonathan signified his inheritance, that which was rightfully his. And Jesus does this better when he leaves his throne, when he walked away from his position to love those who were far off. Now, let me just give you a couple highlights of Jesus' life, and let me show you how Jesus is better, right? He was born in a barn, surrounded by animals. He hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors. He was a carpenter, which at that time wasn't anything to brag about. He was treated as a criminal leading up to his execution. Now, this is the epitome of laying down what is rightfully yours for the people you love. This is how he lays down his robe. I think Paul captured this really well in his letter to the church in Philippi, in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. It says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jonathan strips himself of his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, which signifies to us that this is his power in the world, right? This is where he finds his power. But the words of Paul show us that Jesus does something greater. He empties himself. Jesus strips himself of all title and position, and he chooses to come down and pursue us by taking on the form of a man. Now, when we look at the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice, it could be said that he loved us as much as he loved his own life, and was even willing to lay that life down for us. Nothing was held off limits from his love. A response. What's our response? I'll tell you what my initial response was when I read this. I was like, dang, I got to be a better friend. I'm just going to be 100% honest with you. I read this, and I'm like, man, I need to get better at being a friend. And if that's what you've walked away with, right, you've missed the point. You've missed the point completely. Jonathan was a good friend, and you should be a good friend. You should be a good friend. Don't be a bad friend. But Jonathan wasn't the friend, right? Jonathan was a good friend, but he wasn't the friend. Are you following? Jonathan's friendship to David points to Jesus' friendship toward us. While Jonathan was intentional, committed, and sacrificial with David, that should point to how Jesus was intentional, committed, and sacrificial for us. So in Jesus modeling these things to us, he enables us to model these things to others. Right? Let me repeat that. In Jesus modeling these things to us, he enables us to model these things to others. If you are in Christ, you have been empowered to intentionally seek deep and meaningful relationships with others. Why? It's simple, because Jesus did that with us first. Jesus first sought out intentional, deep, and meaningful relationships with us when there was nothing there to seek in the first place. There was really no benefit to Jesus to seek that with us. But he was staying true to who he was as our Savior. Now, if you're on the fence about Jesus, thank you for coming. But I want to tell you that you have a friend in Jesus. Even now, in this moment, he is intentionally pursuing you in a deep relationship. Jesus is intentionally pursuing you in love, and he remains committed to that endeavor. He shows us how serious he is about that and sacrificing his life by dying on a cross. So if you needed to know how much skin he has in the game, he gave his life. That's all the skin that you can give. Now, if I'm honest, and TJ can be a witness to this. Well, he was a witness to this. This sermon messed me up, right? So I, in my preparation, what happened was that I found myself saying things that would actually point to me, right? Only to realize that I was seeking acceptance. I wanted to say things that were cool, that would tickle your ears. I wanted you to be impressed with what I had to bring here. I wanted you to think that I was pretty far along in preaching, that I could deliver a solid product in a sermon. What I ultimately wanted was your approval, if I'm being real with you. This is the thing, though, right? This is what jacked me up. The thing is that I've already been approved. The thing is that I've already been approved because Jesus calls me friend. He intentionally pursues me, even when I struggle, to believe that I'm accepted. Band, you can come back up. He is committed to me, and that commitment is not tied to whether I succeed or I fail. His commitment is tied to who he is and what he's already done. Well, what has he done? He sacrificed his life for you. And he said, "It is finished." This is good news. And that good news is something I hope you walk away with this morning. Let's pray. God, I pray that even now that you are working in our hearts, Lord, that you would continue this work through your Spirit, Lord. I pray that you would do the hard work of drawing us closer to yourself, Lord, now. Lord, we love you. We're not worthy of this grace and this mercy you've extended to us in your Son, Jesus, Lord, but you've done it anyways, Lord. And I pray that we would see how you have pursued us and we would run towards you, Lord. Lord, do a work in our hearts, do a work in our lives, Lord, for our family's sake, for our community's sake, Lord. I pray that you will empower us to seek relationships with others, people that we may look at and we may say, "I don't know about that guy." But Lord, that you would empower us to do it anyways. We would go towards the people that most people stay away from, and that we would love them for your gospel's sake, for your glory, and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.